Long ago, a group of 12 men were sent out on a mission of the greatest importance. There were thousands upon thousands of people that were in dire straits. They were wandering without any direction. They were being misled by their own leaders. These people were worn down and without any real hope or purpose for living. And these thousands upon thousands of people, these were the people that these 12 men must go and help. These 12 men must proclaim to these people a message of the utmost urgency. They must declare the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The inauguration of God's kingdom is so very close. Very soon, the servants of God will rule on this earth. And so everywhere, people must repent. They must turn away from their unbelief. They must turn away from their sin, and instead they must look to God in faith and obedience. These 12 were not only entrusted with a very important message, but they were empowered by God to do great signs and miracles. As they proclaimed the message of God's coming kingdom, they were to heal the sick. They were to cast out demons. They were to raise the dead. The power of the kingdom was to be displayed in all of its exceptional glory and splendor. And with such a mission as that, who among the 12 wouldn't be eager to go and do exactly as they had been commanded? Who wouldn't be excited to be sent out by Jesus to preach the same message that he preached, to do the same types of miracles that he had done? What an honor and what a privilege it would be for each of the 12 to go out in Jesus' name and represent their master in the cities and the towns of Galilee. And let there be no doubt, the mission of the 12 was an exciting mission. It was to be marked by an astounding display of power and authority. Both the message that they preached, the miracles that they performed would show the great power and authority of Almighty God. But that mission, as they went on it, would also involve great danger, that mission and subsequent missions. As they preached the message of God, there would be many who would reject that message, and they would reject it with extreme hostility. Not everyone would respect the 12 as they went about in the cities of Galilee, as they went out in Jesus' name. There would be many who would hate them because of their stand for Jesus. There would be many who would even persecute them. And even some of these 12 would be betrayed to death. And it was on the occasion of Jesus sending his 12 disciples on their first mission that Jesus took the time to teach his followers basic truth concerning Jesus' own mission, as well as the demands that are placed upon those who would follow him. To follow Jesus, to accept his mission, was not for the faint of heart. It involved a serious commitment. To claim Jesus, to align oneself with his cause, meant, yes, there is danger, there would be hardship, but also it would mean great reward. So all of this and even more, Jesus shared with his 12 disciples before he sent them out on their first mission. And how important it was for these 12 to grasp the reality of what Jesus came to do on this earth. What it meant for them to follow in his steps. To embrace Jesus meant that they must realign their thinking in many different areas. To realign their thinking in accordance with God's plan and God's ways. I invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. We'll be looking at verse 32 all the way through chapter 11 and verse 1. In our pew Bibles, it's page 1122. And our passage begins with these very encouraging words from Jesus, as well as sobering words. We read this in verses 32 and 33. Jesus says this to his disciples, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." What Jesus said in these two verses applied very well to the 12 disciples, even as they were about to depart on their mission. But what Jesus said also applied to the many people that they would be going out to reach. As the 12 announced the soon coming kingdom of heaven, as they spoke to men and women, perhaps even children, but particularly men and women, about who Jesus is and what Jesus had come to do, each person would be faced with a decision. Would they accept Jesus or would they reject Jesus? Would they acknowledge Jesus as their master, even as their Lord, or would they do something far different? Would they declare allegiance to Jesus or would they shun Jesus? Would they refuse to submit to his authority? How would people respond to Jesus? How would they respond to the disciples' message? Would they affirm Jesus? Would they acknowledge him? Or would they deny him? What Jesus says to his apostles here was not special instructions just for them alone. What Jesus said was of the utmost significance for every single person on this earth. When some people heard Jesus or heard about Jesus, they may have thought, well, it matters very little whether I decide for Jesus or against Jesus. But little did they realize, at least many of these people didn't realize, that Jesus was no ordinary man. And one's commitment to him, or lack of commitment to him, had far-reaching consequences. And Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, that one, Jesus would confess before his Father in heaven. And that word confess has the idea of acknowledging or claiming someone as their own. If anyone would acknowledge Jesus before men, claiming Jesus as their own, that one Jesus would acknowledge before his Father, and Jesus would claim that one as his own. And as I ponder upon these words of Jesus, I'm reminded of what Jesus would later on say in chapter 12 and verse 34 of the same gospel, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Whenever Jesus talks about anyone confessing him before men, that confession invariably would be prompted by a prior decision of the heart in favor of Jesus. So first of all, one would accept Jesus for who he is. Someone would trust in Jesus. Someone would humble himself before Jesus. And that inner commitment of the heart would then demonstrate itself in the outward proclamation of allegiance to Jesus. That one who has a heart change, who has a heart decision for Jesus, would then freely declare with his mouth, I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus is my master. And to such a one who confesses Jesus before men, Jesus affirms that he himself would confess that one before his Father in heaven. Jesus would claim that one as his own. Jesus would pronounce his allegiance, his commitment to that one who confesses him. As we think about Jesus saying, well, this one is my own, well, then the Father also would be in favor of that one also. But what about the one who denies Jesus before men? That one who would ardently repudiate Jesus? The one who would refuse to acknowledge any association at all with Jesus? Well, Jesus says that that one who denies Jesus would also be denied by Jesus before his Father. And Jesus would truthfully claim that he has no relationship with that one. He would say, in essence, I never knew that man or that woman. And again, I believe that the denial of Jesus by any man or woman, that denial before men, is a matter that begins in the heart. So long before any words would be spoken, that one would first come to a conclusion about who Jesus is and about their relationship to Jesus, come to a conclusion in their heart, first of all. So first of all, in one's heart, that one would refuse to accept Jesus as master or savior. That one would refuse to humble himself before Jesus. And that one who would deny any relationship with Jesus in his heart would inevitably, with his mouth, do the same and deny any relationship at all with Jesus before men. Now, to deny Jesus before men has the most tragic and the most serious of consequences, because Jesus says, I will deny that one before my Father. Jesus would never, would say, in essence, I have never known that one. And the Father also would claim no relationship to that one. These are powerful words. And Jesus drives home his point. To confess Jesus before men is to be confessed by Jesus before the Father. To deny Jesus before men is to be denied by Jesus before the Father. So one's commitment to Jesus on this earth is of the utmost importance. What one believes in his heart, what one says with his mouth, really matters. It's a matter of life and death. Now, Jesus, as he oftentimes does, is speaking in terms of black and white. He's speaking in terms of life and death, of acceptance and rejection. So he's looking at confession and denial in terms of the overall tenor of one's life. And in saying what Jesus does, I think he would necessarily agree that there are those who at times would confess him before men, but that confession is not a true confession from the heart. I think Jesus would agree that there are those who at times in their lives would deny him before men because of human weakness, but who over the course of their lives, that one would not be one who is a denier of Jesus, that one rather would claim allegiance to Jesus. And by way of an example, we think immediately of Peter, don't we? What did Peter do for three times? Three times Peter denied Jesus. But does that mean that Peter is going to be denied by Jesus before the Father? No. Why? Because Peter, yes, denied Jesus three times, but that was not the overall tenor of his life. What was the overall tenor of Peter's life? The overall tenor of Peter's life was one of acknowledging Jesus, of claiming Jesus as his own. Yes, Peter had a moment of weakness, but Peter had forgiveness. And yes, Peter, though he denied Jesus three times, he was not a denier of Jesus in absolute terms. Peter was forgiven, he was restored. And Peter, throughout the rest of his life, showed that he was one who confessed Jesus. He claimed allegiance to Jesus. Now, in contemplating Jesus' words here in this passage, we realize that there are people who are different in their confessions of Jesus and in their denials of him, as we think about different people. So there are some people who are very outspoken, right? We can think of believers in our own day that are very outspoken in talking about Jesus and claiming allegiance to Jesus. There are others who are believers in Jesus, but they're not nearly as outspoken, right? So we understand that to be the fact. We think about deniers of Jesus. There are some people who are very outspoken in denying Jesus. There are others who are much more laid back, we could say, in their denial of Jesus, but still they are deniers of Jesus. And wherever you may fall in that spectrum of outspokenness or more quietness, whatever your demeanor may be, if you have had a heart change and you have trusted in Jesus, then that necessarily will bring about an oral confession of Jesus. You know, if we have a mouth and we can speak, there will be opportunities for you to confess Jesus. That's going to naturally happen because you have trusted in Jesus in the heart. If you have denied Jesus, if you have rejected him in the heart, then that's going to show itself in what you say with your mouth. The question for the apostles would be, are you going to confess Jesus or are you going to deny Jesus? For those that they ministered to, they preached to, they did these miracles, and they were reaching out to those people, the question for them would be, are you going to confess Jesus? Are you going to acknowledge him? Will you claim allegiance to him, or will you not? And what you do on earth with your mouths is of the utmost seriousness. It's a reflection of the heart. And realize this, that Jesus will either acknowledge you in heaven before the Father, or he will deny you in heaven before the Father. Serious matters. What about you today here? Are you one who confesses Jesus? Do you claim allegiance to him? I hope so. Or are there any here today who would deny Jesus? Who would say, I have nothing to do with that one? We need to realize what we say for or against Christ is going to be reflected in what Jesus says concerning us one day in heaven, either for good or bad. And may we be men and women who trust in Jesus, who boldly confess his name before others. Well, Jesus continues on in verses 34 through 36. And he, in a sense, changes topic, although they're very related. But he focuses now on a topic that relates to his own mission on earth. And this mission had been misunderstood by some. And perhaps even some of the 12, as they were standing before him, were misunderstanding his mission. And in this case, their thinking needed to be realigned if they had misunderstood his mission. Look at verses 34 through 36. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, how many of the disciples would have been caught off guard by what Jesus said here? How many of them had previously been completely convinced in their minds that the coming of Jesus would bring glorious victory to his people? Of course, they'd be identifying Jesus as the Messiah. And in their minds, the Messiah, when he comes, brings victory to Israel. The Messiah, when he comes, brings a blessed age of peace and harmony among the peoples of this world. Indeed, of all creation. Now, again, we can't say positively beyond any doubt how many of the disciples at this point in time had acknowledged Jesus as Messiah, who had come to that understanding in their minds and in their hearts. But I tend to believe that there are any number of the disciples at this point in time had recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And if they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, very well they may have identified Jesus with any number of prophecies that had been foretold from long ago. And so we think about Isaiah specifically, and I'll bring to your attention a couple passages. Wasn't Jesus the one of whom Isaiah spoke in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6? Very familiar verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And then what does it say? The Prince of Peace. Who is Isaiah talking about? Had some of the disciples connected Isaiah 9:6 with Jesus as the Messiah? He's the Prince of Peace. And then expecting Jesus to bring peace to this world? We could jump ahead in Isaiah to chapter 11 and verses 6 through 9. And here Isaiah paints for us a picture of the future kingdom. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And so we can imagine what the disciples may have been thinking. If Jesus is the Messiah, and if he's preaching the coming kingdom, and if Isaiah portrays that kingdom as a kingdom of peace and harmony, who can blame the disciples for thinking that Jesus would bring peace to this earth? And will Jesus bring peace to the earth? He will, won't he? But the disciples needed to understand that at that time, peace would not be immediate. The kingdom had not yet been established. Yes, those who accept Jesus as King and Savior, those who trust in him, will experience amazing peace of God in their lives and in their hearts. But those who accept Jesus as King and Savior won't immediately have no more hardship or no more hostility against them. There won't be a total absence of conflict for these ones. Yes, those who accept Jesus, those who accept his message, have peace with God. They have amazing peace in the future. But in the present, as they interact with a world that rejects Jesus, and a world that rejects his message, the apostles, the believers, will not have peace. What will they have? They will have conflict. They will be receiving hostility from the lost world. And so this, with this in mind, that Jesus says what he does to the disciples, do not think that I have come to send peace on the earth. Rather, Jesus says, I have come to send a sword. His coming means conflict on this earth. It doesn't mean harmony and peace. Hostility and opposition and division will come with Jesus' presence and with his message. We think about a sword. What does a sword do? A sword slashes and it cuts and it divides. And Jesus will divide even the closest of human relationships. You think about the tight bond of a family in many cases. That tight bond of a family will be broken with the arrival of Jesus. So a man will be separated from his father. A daughter will be separated from her mother. A daughter-in-law will be separated from her mother-in-law. There will be this variance between the two. Those who confess Jesus will be rejected by those who deny him. The harmony of families will be destroyed with Jesus coming. There will be families torn apart as some claim Jesus as their own, and others refuse to have anything to do with Jesus, and there will be division. There will be hostility, there will be conflicts amongst families and within broader society as a whole. One's enemies will be the members of his own household. So that is the effect of Jesus coming to this earth. And no man or no woman would call this peace. This is the sword. This is conflict and enmity and hostility. The gospel divides. It separates. It doesn't join together. This is the stark reality which Jesus proclaims. Now, keep in mind, the gospel does join together those who believe in Jesus, right? But Jesus is looking at it from a perspective of those who have trusted in Jesus and those who have not. And so with believers of Jesus on the one hand and deniers of Jesus on the other hand, there's going to be division. There's going to be hostility. There's going to be conflict. That's what Jesus brings to this world. And long ago, Micah chapter 7 and verse 6 spoke to this same type of thing. And now Jesus is voicing those words again. Human relationships are disrupted by the word of God, and here by Jesus. The one who is the truth and the light and the life is going to be despised by a dark world. And those who accept Jesus are despised by the dark world. So in light of this reality, where Jesus brings a sword instead of peace, where families are divided on account of Jesus, something else is made quite clear as we read in verse 36. Or rather, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus not only divides family, but Jesus must be loved more than family. Where do one's loyalties lie? Where do one's affections lie? Where is one's commitment? One's earthly family must not be the prime object or the sole object or the most important object of one's commitment or loyalty or affections. No, where should one's loyalties lie? Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus makes it quite clear. If someone loves father or mother more than me, that one is not worthy of me. If someone loves son or daughter more than Jesus, that one is not worthy of Jesus. Jesus must take precedence over all family relationships. Over even the dearest of family members, Jesus must take first place. No one, no matter how much that family member is loved, no one must be more important than the most important one, who is Jesus. Jesus demands the love of his followers. He demands that they love him more than they love anyone else or anything else. So if anyone loves someone more than Jesus, Jesus says quite plainly, that one is not worthy of me. The one who is called by Jesus' name must love Jesus above all. Jesus countenances no competition. Jesus allows no equals. Jesus must never be given second place when it comes to our loyalties or our commitments. Now, what Jesus says in this passage is, in a sense, foreshadowed by what he said earlier in Matthew chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. We have another of his disciples coming to him, and this disciple says, Lord, suffer or allow me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Jesus is the one who is far more important than any type of family relationship. So the apostles, as they heard these words, maybe they were shocked. And maybe you, as you're listening to me, you're shocked by what Jesus says here and by what I'm saying. But this is the reality of the matter. Jesus divides even the closest of families. Jesus will be loved by some, and he will be hated by others. And those who love Jesus and those who hate Jesus, they're going to be split. They're going to be divided. Now, no one relishes the thought of being hated by your own family members. No one relishes the thought of being counted enemies by your own family, but still we must determine to love God, to love Jesus, more than any family member. The apostles needed to say that. They need to be committed to Jesus above all. How about us today? Can we say, Jesus is the one that we love even more than my mom or my dad or my sister or my daughter or my son? This is what Jesus demands. We must love Jesus most of all. Again, Jesus goes on to say in verse 38, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Jesus just spoke about the need to love him first and love him most, to love him more than anyone else, more than any other man or woman or child. If we put anyone before Jesus, that one is not worthy of him. We are not worthy of him if we put anyone before Jesus. Now Jesus goes on to say, if anyone doesn't take his cross and follow me, that one is not worthy of me. Now this is a very familiar verse to us. Perhaps we've heard it so many times that we don't even think about it as far as what it meant for the disciples whenever they heard it. We speak so much about the cross, and whenever we think about the cross, you know, we have an image in our minds, but we are not familiar personally with the terrible means of punishment, of execution that the cross was. And the cross in Jesus' day would have been the preferred method of execution that was used by the Romans. They'd use this method of execution on the non-citizens of its empire. It was a horrific, a shameful means of death. So you think about, even before that one was nailed to the cross, the condemned criminal, that convicted criminal was forced to carry the cross beam, his own cross beam, to that place of execution. He'd go down the streets of the city or down the road of the countryside, and all the while he'd be mocked and scorned by hundreds of people, no doubt. And then during the actual crucifixion, that criminal was exposed to even more ridicule and shame. And so the disciples, they would have drawn back in horror at the thought of the cross. And even Jesus saying this before he had ever said plainly that he would be crucified. And Jesus uses this very well-known imagery, and he applies it to the demands of those who would be his disciples. Now, at the time when Jesus said these words, yes, some of the religious leaders were starting to oppose him, and some of that opposition was growing in strength, and it was becoming more extreme. But I believe at this point in time, the disciples did not realize that these leaders would hate him even so strongly that they desire to kill him, and indeed, Jesus would be crucified. Now, the disciples, without even realizing the fact that Jesus would one day be crucified, they hear these words from Jesus. And Jesus wanted his disciples to grasp how necessary it was for them to commit themselves wholeheartedly to himself. The disciples must follow him no matter what. The disciples must be willing to sacrifice all the conveniences of life for Jesus. They must be willing to give up their own honor and respectability in their communities for Jesus' sake. They need to be ready to give up their freedoms, the ability to make choices for themselves, to surrender their wants and their desires, all for the sake of Jesus and serving him. We could say that Jesus here is calling the disciples to die to self. Yes, they need to be willing to do all of this and even more as they take up their cross and follow Jesus. And even as Jesus made very clear earlier in this chapter, the disciples should be ready to even sacrifice their own lives on account of Jesus. There would be those who would deliver them over to death because they are claiming Jesus as Master, Messiah, Savior. Their commitment to Jesus must be so strong that they are willing to even give up their own lives for his sake. And if someone's not willing to commit to Jesus in that way, they're not willing to take up their cross and follow Jesus, Jesus says, that one is not worthy of me. You see, Jesus demands the highest level of love from his followers. He demands the highest level of sacrifice and commitment from his followers. Were those disciples willing to commit themselves to Jesus in that way? We can ask ourselves today as well, are we willing to follow Jesus with that level of commitment? And I think all of us, as we look at ourselves, we realize we are weak and our commitment is very lacking. And that's why we need to cry out to God and cry out to Jesus, Lord, help me to take up my cross and follow Jesus. Help me to be willing to give up anything and everything for Jesus' sake. May I be willing to even give up my life for Jesus. May God give us grace to take up our cross and follow Jesus. May we be found worthy of Him. And again, it's not we in and of ourselves that are worthy, right? It's only God's grace that works in and through us that we are ever found worthy. But Jesus continues in verse 39, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." And we here gathered in this place, we understand how strong is that natural desire, that natural drive within us to survive. Okay? We fight for life, right? And even whenever we're down and we're sick, or maybe, you know, we're on that hospital bed, so many people are going to continue to fight for life, right? We have that desire to survive, that drive to keep living. And so whenever we're faced with danger, what do? We fight for our lives. We do whatever we can to preserve ourselves. But Jesus confronts our natural way of thinking. Our thinking must be realigned to Jesus' thinking. There's something more important than physical life on this earth. Jesus told his disciples that he that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. And at face value, it seems like Jesus is not making any sense at all. But as we consider his words, as we meditate upon them, we realize Jesus' words make perfect sense. He that finds his life shall lose it. And as Jesus says this, it seems that as Jesus refers to one's life, he's referring to life on this earth. And I think he's focusing in on all that this world has to offer. And the one who treasures this mortal life so highly, the one who loves the things of this world so much, the one who loves the things of this world so much that he cares very little for Jesus or the things of God, Jesus says that this one will lose his life. In the enjoyment of this present life, in this present world, Jesus says true life is lost. That one who finds his life shall lose it. So someone might be thinking, well, I'm living the life on this earth. You know, I'm living it up. I'm enjoying all that this life has to offer. And keep in mind that one who says that is thinking nothing of God or Jesus. And Jesus says that one will lose life, looking ahead to true life, and even true life in the here and now. But Jesus goes on to say, the one who loses his life for Jesus' sake will find true life. So the one who loves Jesus so much, the one who is so committed to him, the one who thinks little of this present world and all of the enjoyments of this world, that one who is willing to deny himself the pleasures that this world has to offer, all in the cause of serving God, this one, Jesus says, will find true life. Now some in the outside world, those who are unbelievers, as they watch the life of a follower of Jesus, they would say, that man or that woman is wasting their life. You know, you're not enjoying life at all. But what is the reality? In the end, it's the lover of this world and all that this world has to offer. It's that one who has lost life. The one who is all out for Jesus, that one may lose out on temporary pleasures of this world. He may sacrifice a lot, but that one who is going all out for Jesus enjoys true life in the present, and even in the future, and for all eternity. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And the apostles were faced with the prospect of hard times. They were faced with the prospect of betrayal, even death itself. And from the world's perspective, the apostles were losing their lives. But from God's perspective, they were gaining life. They had found the life that truly matters. And again, we ask our questions. We ask ourselves a question. How about us? Have we found true life in Jesus? Do we treasure the life that Jesus offers? Do we treasure that far more than the life that this world has to offer? This world that has its fleeting pleasures? Now again, Jesus is talking in quite absolute terms, isn't he? So it's not saying that we can never enjoy creation or enjoy living life. It's not saying that, but again, Jesus is speaking absolutes. And we need to love Jesus so much, we need to be committed to him so much, committed to God's life and Jesus' life, as far as living for Him, that what this world has to offer, you know, it doesn't matter. We're willing to give up these things. Now, Jesus has said much about the commitment that is needed for those who follow Him. He's talked about the high price that will be paid by those who don't follow Him. But now He turns to the rewards that those will receive. But Jesus now turns to rewards that those who accept His followers will receive. So even the least of Jesus' followers, and even the least of those who help Jesus' followers, will be rewarded by God. We go to verses 40 and 41. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. As the disciples very soon would be sent out by Jesus, as they perform their role as apostles of Jesus, some will accept them, some will reject them. Now Jesus here focuses on those who accept the disciples, who help them out in their ministry. So those who receive the disciples do more than just accepting a man named James or John or Peter. They do far more than just accepting mere men. Those who accept the apostles of Jesus, they are, in essence, equated with the apostles as far as the reward that they will receive. So those who receive Jesus, well, rather, those who receive the messengers of Jesus, in essence, are receiving Jesus. And those who receive Jesus are receiving the Father. And perhaps it helps to have an illustration of this. And we can jump ahead to Matthew chapter 25. And here Jesus is teaching about the gathering and the judgment of the nations. And to those on Jesus' right hand, Jesus will say these words, as we find in Matthew 25, verses 34 through 36. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me in. Naked, and he clothed me. I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. Okay, so there's the blessing of Jesus upon these individuals. And Jesus talks about all these people helping him, right? Feeding him and giving him drink and visiting him and helping and all of these things. And then we have the response in verses 37 through 39. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And Jesus reply, verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So what is done on behalf of Jesus' apostles is viewed in God's eyes as being done to his sons, to his son, rather. The one who accepts Jesus' followers accepts Jesus. And the one who accepts Jesus accepts the Father. But Jesus has even more to say. He speaks about those receiving a prophet. Recognizing that man's a prophet, he receives him and helps him. Jesus says that that one who receives the prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous man, so he sees a righteous man, recognizes him as such, and then receives him and helps him. Jesus says that one who helps the righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. So not only will prophets and righteous men receive a reward for God from God for their work, but those who receive them and support them in the ministry will also receive rewards. And it seems as if there's not any distinction made between the prophet and the one who accepts the prophet or who helps the prophet. Both of them receive a prophet's reward. Now you might think, well, a prophet is a very notable man. A righteous man is a very notable man. But now Jesus talks about those who are far less prominent. Look at verse 42. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So we might think, well, the apostles, the prophets, the righteous men, these are men who are important men. But now Jesus talks about those who help and support even the smallest or the most, what would be considered the insignificant ones of Jesus' followers. Those who are little ones, the least of these, whoever gives even the smallest gift to help one of the least of these followers of Jesus, in the name of a disciple, this one will by no means lose his reward. Now, disciples of Jesus are not always well-known individuals. Now, we think about Peter and James and John, and we think, well, those were important men. And yes, they were important, but in and of themselves, who were they? They weren't very much, were they? That even the least of Jesus' followers, whenever somebody recognizes them as a follower of Jesus and who does the littlest thing to help them, Jesus says that one will by no means lose their reward. Whoever recognizes a man as a disciple and does something so small as, say, here, have a cup of cold water, that one will be rewarded by God. So we think about the love that God has for those who are following him. God loves them very much. We think about those who are despised in the world's eyes. These ones are precious in God's eyes. Those on earth, we think about those who see the disciples, the followers of Jesus. Those who view the disciples in the same way that Jesus does, these will be blessed and rewarded. So the apostles, as they were going out on Jesus' mission, they must have been very encouraged because God would care for them. They'd also realize those who helped them on their journey, they would be blessed by God. So not only are the apostles rewarded, but those who helped the apostles are rewarded. These ones are special in God's sight. So how about us today? We should be very thankful for those who care for God's own. We ourselves should be very eager to help those who are following Jesus. We should be helping our fellow believers because God will not forget our acts of kindness to God's children. God will bless those who bless his own. Now, with the last verse of Matthew 10, we have Jesus' instructions to his apostles coming to an end. And we now assume, and rightfully so, that Jesus is sending them off to their mission. And we'd want Matthew to give us a report, perhaps. How did things go? How did the mission go? But we have no such report given to us. Instead, we come to chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. So Jesus sent the disciples off on their mission. And what does Jesus do? He goes off and continues his mission because there is so much work that still needs to be done. So Jesus goes off and preaches and teaches. He does the same thing as the apostles are doing. Now with this verse, chapter 11 and verse 1, we close for today. But would you agree with me that what Jesus said to the disciples required a realignment of their thinking? They needed to change their thinking so that they agreed with God's way of thinking. The natural way of thinking needed to be changed to Jesus' way of thinking. Their misconceptions had to be corrected. Now, we today, we're not apostles. We're not disciples in the sense that the 12 were. But we still have much to learn from what Jesus said to the apostles so long ago. We need to understand today the vital importance of declaring allegiance to Jesus. That allegiance begins in our hearts. But what we believe in the heart must be spoken with the mouth. We need to realize today that Jesus divides families. It shouldn't surprise us whenever families are split apart because of Jesus. Those who accept Jesus will oftentimes be rejected by those who don't accept him. And really, I mean, it's not oftentimes that's the case. But oftentimes there will be extreme hostility because Jesus has changed lives. Those who reject Jesus are separated from those who accept him. We today, we need to realize as well with the apostles, we need to love Jesus most of all. We need to take up our cross and follow him. True life is to be found in giving up what most men naturally desire and treasure. And may we rejoice today as well that God rewards those who receive and help even the least of Jesus' followers. May we today be counted among those who love and care for those who are God's children. So may we embrace these truths today. May we live our lives in accordance with what Jesus said so long ago. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words of Jesus. Some very powerful words. I pray that we would take them to heart. I pray that we would not be treasuring the things of this world so highly that we love them more than we love you and your son Jesus. I pray that we love Jesus most of all. Help us to have a strong commitment. Help the commitment of our heart to be so strong that it's reflected in the words that we speak. And help us to be willing to help and aid and support those who are your followers. So again, we thank you today. You've taught us much. Help us to remember these truths and to live them out in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name.